Can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here this morning to worship with us and to study His Word, and that's what we're going to do. This week we'll continue our journey through Galatians, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3, where today we will consider verses 15 through 22. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Let me just take a moment and remind you of the big picture of this epistle this morning. Paul is battling the infiltration of heresy into the churches in Galatia. And that heresy was adding something to the gospel. It was saying that one needed to first convert to Judaism, and then one could be redeemed. Paul makes the case from Scripture that that is a lie and has always been a lie. People have always been redeemed by grace alone through faith alone. And for the first 14 verses here in chapter 3, Paul has proven from the experience of the conversion of the Galatians, he's proven from the Old Testament scriptures, and he's proven from Abraham in the Old Testament scriptures that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are justified by faith and not by works of the law. And that faith is made effective by Christ taking our sins upon himself and becoming the curse for us that we saw last week. Those before Christ looked forward to the cross of Christ, and those of us after Christ, we look back on the cross of Christ. So both pre-cross and post-cross people are redeemed by grace alone through faith alone. Believers of all eras trust in God and give their entire lives over to Him, living by faith. Faith and works, when it applies to redemption, are two totally different approaches to salvation. One is damning, the other is saving. And the two cannot be intermingled at all when it comes to the means of our salvation. Any mingling together of works with faith negate faith altogether and also make the cross of Christ irrelevant. The things that we do that are considered good works are a result of our redemption. They are not the cause of it. We need to keep that in mind. And on a more personal and practical note, as I mentioned last week, each of us, you and me, we need to be sure that we're not imputing secondary issues that work for us and help us live God-honoring lives onto our brothers and sisters in the faith. Because at the moment that we do that, we're guilty of doing the very same thing that the Judaizers that Paul was dealing with in our text were doing. You are perhaps unwittingly adding something to the gospel and thereby negating the true gospel altogether. And everyone is guilty of this on some level. So my application for you last week was to ask you to check yourself and make sure that you're not guilty of this. And this isn't just a one-time check the box and then you're good to go. It's a constant check. It's a daily check. It's a check that needs to happen every time you find yourself thinking poorly of someone or thinking that you need to tell someone how they should be doing something or not doing something. Before speaking, before opening our mouth, if we were just to pause for a moment and ask this very important question, what does this have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with the gospel? If someone is in sin and you can point to chapter and verse and make the case, then proceed by way of Matthew 18. We're not ignorant as to how that is to happen. Jesus lays it out for us in Matthew 18 and deal with it. If it turns out that it's a personal preference or something that you think is a good spiritual discipline but not specifically laid out in Scripture or specifically a gospel issue, then we need to be very careful as to how we proceed from there. Most issues of conflict that arise within the church will vanish with the question, what does this have to do with the gospel? If you're here today, and you are depending on your goodness or your ability to do good things in order to put you into right standing with God, then you need to repent and turn to Christ right now. The case has been made that you are not good and cannot do good things in order to be redeemed. Last week, it'll be made again today. And in light of that fact, I implore you to turn to Christ today, to repent and forsake your sin and trust wholly and only in Christ to save you from the wrath to come. Now, having made perfectly clear that the law cannot justify, that one cannot be redeemed by way of keeping the law. In our passage today, Paul begins to explain the reason for the law. What is the intent of the law if not to justify? Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15 and continuing through verse 22. Brothers, I speak in human terms. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. And what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses, having been ordained through angels and by the hand of God, of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one person only, whereas God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask now that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to get it from our head to our heart. Help us to apply it to our lives. Father, if there are those here who don't know you or perhaps listening online today, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, God, that you would redeem them, that you would grant them repentance and faith and draw them to yourself. We pray that your will be done today in our time together, that you would be glorified in our preaching, in our prayer, in our worship, and as we come to the Lord's table together in a few minutes. May you be glorified. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. I'm always astounded when I hear of the legislature of both our state and nation convening to write more laws. There are so many laws on the books right now that most of the law enforcement can't possibly know what they all are. There's pages and pages and piles and mountains of laws. I guess they have to justify their existence, so they get together and they make more rules. And there are laws for everything and anything, and some of these laws are goofy. I looked up a few of them in the state of Minnesota. Did you know that mosquitoes were declared to be a public nuisance officially? It's a good thing we paid them for that. Or how about this one? In Cottage Grove, it is illegal to park an airplane in a city park. Wonder how that one came about. In Minnetonka, it's illegal to drive a vehicle with muddy tires. We'd be in trouble here. And this next one isn't so crazy, but it's obviously no longer enforced. This is on the books in the state of Minnesota. Any person over the age of 18 years and has the ability to work but does not seek employment is considered a vagrant and is guilty of a misdemeanor. If you can't work, you don't eat, right? Don't work, don't eat. Every year, more and more laws are churned out both locally, statewide, and nationally. More and more and more. So, do these laws help or hinder? Here's a good question for you. Can one legislate moral behavior? Those are good questions that I wish the lawmakers would pause for a moment and ponder just for a bit. You see, laws are only obeyed by law-abiding people. Those who are lawbreakers are going to disregard the law no matter how many laws are put into place. It's like making murder a hate crime. Really? Do you love somebody and murder them? I mean, those things are crazy. Laws are supposed to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Now, a very good case could be made today that the exact opposite is taking place. The elite ruling class in this country, for the most part, are no longer interested in protecting the innocent, but rather interested in holding on to their power and riches. Therefore, a two-tier system has arisen. One system for the elite and another for us peasants. Right? So many times the guilty are set free and celebrated and the innocent are punished. Now, obviously things are upside down and backwards here and the laws reflect the fading morality of our country. Originally, the laws that were established in this country were meant to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. They were meant to be guidelines for a moral people to live together in peace and freedom, because the people have to be moral in order to have freedom. You understand that? You can't have a free nation if no one is moral, because then you have to, the government has to get bigger and squash people, right? Our founding documents were meant to protect the people from a tyrannical government, but it only works if there's a moral people. Again, protect the innocent and punish or limit the guilty. The law is a guide. It can guide right desire, but it cannot give right desire. The law can guide right desire, but it cannot give right desire. So in our passage today, Paul begins to answer an obvious question that would definitely arise in Galatia. If the law of God cannot redeem, which he's proven that it can't, then what is the purpose of it? What's it for? Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 15. Brothers, I speak in human terms. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So the apostle begins his argument by using an example of human affairs. He's giving the readers an everyday illustration that they would have been familiar with. And I wanted to draw your attention to the word covenant here. The Greek word that's translated as covenant here is translated in that manner because that's how it's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. However, in the day that Paul was writing this, the classical or Koine Greek uses the same word to speak of a last will and testament. The Christian Standard Bible actually translates this word as will. Will, or last will and testament, is a better and more accurate translation to convey what Paul is getting at here. And all of that to say, now keep that in mind, a will, last will and testament, once a will is applied, it can no longer be set aside, changed, or disregarded, right? Meaning that once the writer of the will dies and that will goes into effect, what is written stands. He can't come back from the grave and change his will. When Paul wrote this, this even makes it more permanent, Greek law did not allow the will to be changed once it was written and registered, regardless if the person who had written it had died or not. Once it was written and registered, it could not be changed from that point forward. So the point that Paul is making here is that once a covenant was made, it was irrevocable in human affairs. And if that is true in human affairs, then how much more so in godly affairs? This is an argument that Paul uses frequently, and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Okay? If it's true in human affairs, then how much more so in godly affairs? Human will is the lesser, now to the greater. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. Now we see the promise of God to which Paul was alluding in the previous verse, the promises spoken to Abraham. What were these promises? Well, we went over these before, didn't we? Protection, land, descendants, plus being a blessing to all nations, right? This quote is directly from Genesis 22, 18a, or the very first part of 18, where God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul, as he's expounding on this passage, focuses in on the word seed, and he points out here that it is singular. Paul notes that it is singular. Now, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and in the English, the word seed translated can either be singular or plural, right? You can plant a bunch of seed or a seed, either way. Since both Genesis and Galatians were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that what Paul says here is true then. In one sense, seed is plural in that many of Abraham's descendants partook in the blessing, both physical and spiritual descendants. However, what Paul is driving at here, and we must not miss this, in the singular, is Christ. It's not biological, but rather Christological that he's talking about. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says concerning this verse. He says, the one and only heir of every promise of God is Christ. Every promise given in the covenant with Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only way a person can participate in the promised blessing to Abraham is to be a fellow heir with Christ through faith in him. So now let's think about our context. Bring it back into the context of our passage. It's not about being in Judaism. It's about being in Christ. You see where he's going? The same still holds true today as it pertains to redemption. It's not about being a church member. It's not about being baptized, or it's not about being doing good things. Those things are all good, and we should certainly do them. You should be a member of a church. You should be baptized once you come to faith. You should live a life of good works. But when it comes to redemption, it's about what has been done for us, not what we can do ourselves. Redemption is about being in Christ. That's the argument that Paul's making here. I think the late John Stott does a great job of explaining this verse. Take a look. He says, such was God's promise. It was free and unconditional. As we might say, there were no strings attached. There were no works to do, no laws to obey, no merit to establish, no conditions to fulfill. His promise was like a will, freely giving the inheritance to a future generation. And like a human will, this divine promise is unalterable. It is still in force today, for it has never been rescinded. God does not make promises in order to break them. He has never annulled or modified his will. Praise the Lord for that. God is unchanging. Now, verse 17, as Paul states rather plainly, the point that he is making. And what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to abolish the promise. That is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Chronologically speaking, the promise of God came first, and then 430 years later came the law of God. An easy way to understand this is to consider God's immutability. That is to say, consider God's unchangeableness. He's unchanging. God is unchanging. He didn't make a promise only to change the rules of that promise 430 years later to include redemption by way of the law. The word ratify means to establish and confirm, and it's a perfect passive participle. That's a good one to say. In the Greek, indicating that it's a lasting authority, as in forever. That is to say, the promise of God to Abraham can never be nullified. That is also a praise the Lord. It can never be nullified. You're not redeemed by faith and then later kept that way by becoming a Jew or by doing stuff. The promise came first and the law much later. And the promise is complete, which is what Paul's getting at in the next verse. Take a look at verse 18. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God has granted it to Abraham through promise. It cannot be both promise and law. Okay? It cannot be both promise and law. The word granted translates a Greek word that emphasizes both that it is a free gift and that it has been given permanently. God cannot and will not go back on his promise. Consider again the last will and testament that Paul began with. If the inheritance laid out in a will is based on something that one has to do, then it cannot also be based solely on the grace of the one leaving the inheritance. It can't be both ways, can it? I can't say that I'm going to freely give you something and then turn around and charge you for it. If I do, then it's no longer free. Neither can I say that I'm going to do something for you out of the goodness of my heart and then suddenly change the rules and charge you or make you do something to pay me back. Something cannot be both free and not free at the same time. If you are redeemed by grace, then you cannot be redeemed by works. Because if works are involved at all, then it's no longer grace. Now, we don't study this kind of stuff anymore. I shouldn't say we. The public education system doesn't study this stuff anymore because they want you to be stupid. But in logic, this is called the law of non-contradiction. That's what it's called. Something cannot be both true and not true at the same time. Can we agree with that? Something cannot be both true and not true at the same time. This is something that our culture has completely abandoned, which speaks directly to the insanity of what we see going on around us today. You cannot both be a man and not a man at the same time, for crying out loud. I don't know why it's hard to understand. That's another subject for another discussion. When we consider the argument that Paul has just laid out concerning the promise versus the law, then it begs the question, why then the law? What is the purpose of the law? And secondly, is the law then contrary or against the promise of God? And that is exactly what the apostle turns his attention to next. He's anticipating these questions as he writes. Take a look at verse 19a. Why the law then? It was added because of trespasses. So Paul asks the question that he knows they're going to ask, and then he answers it. He anticipates and asks the question that he knows the Galatians and Judaizers will ask. If redemption is provided only by way of promise, which it is, only by grace, then what is the purpose of the law? Why the law? And you can imagine, if you will, imagine the Judaizers and the Galatians sitting around and they're reading this letter, and they, at this point, explode. They're thinking that Paul has so tightly linked Abraham and Christ that they've squeezed Moses completely out of the equation. Moses isn't even in the picture anymore. And to that, Paul says the law was added because of sin. Paul's not declaring the law unnecessary. He's merely pointing out God's original intention for the law. And I think we need to understand this. This can get very confusing. The law was never meant to bestow salvation. Rather, it was always meant to convince men of their need for salvation, of their need of a redeemer. And Paul makes this truth quite clear in his epistle to the Romans. Let's look at a few verses that make this point crystal clear. We'll go through them pretty quick. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There it is, plain as day, right? Next one, he says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no trespass. And finally, what shall we say then? Is the law a sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law of God makes us aware of our sin. If it were not for the law of God, we would not know sin. You parents out there who are raising children and they're just beginning to walk and get around and their personalities are developing, they don't come out of the womb knowing and understanding all of the rules and laws that are necessary to make it through this life, do they? They have to be taught those things. That is what the law of God does for us. It teaches us what sin is and reveals to us our utter inability to obey, thereby driving us to the cross of Christ. We look into the dark backdrop of the law of God and see our fallen sinfulness, and then we realize our true spiritual state, and that's the only way that we'll realize our true spiritual state, which then makes the mercy of God found in the cross of Christ shine ever so brightly against that dark backdrop of our sinfulness. I like what the late 19th century English theologian Andrew Jukes says concerning this verse. Take a look. He said, Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners. That's a pretty concise truth right there. Because that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to try to prove yourself worthy of God by the law, but God gave it to prove us sinners. But very plainly, the purpose of the law of God is to reveal to us our true spiritual state. Now the rest of verse 19 and verse 20 together. Having been ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one person only, whereas God is one. This is a very vague and hard to translate from the Greek, this last half of the previous verse and this verse. The theologians that I read all agreed that they're just taking their best shot at it, okay? And it seems to end, this is what it seems to indicate, that the promise came directly and firsthand from God to Abraham. When God spoke the gospel to Abraham, he did it directly, which is likely the meaning of the phrase, God is one, in verse 20. Whereas the law, if you remember Moses' time up on Mount Sinai, came third hand from God to the angels, to Moses, and then to the people. So the answer that answers the first question, what is the purpose of the law of God? It is to reveal to us our sin and show us our need for a Savior. In our final two verses this morning, Paul answers the second question. Is the law contrary or against the promise of God? Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. Again, Paul asks and answers a question. And if you're reading the King James Version, you'll have a little better translation of this question. It says, is the law then against the promise of God? Against is a better translation than contrary to. What Paul's doing here is asking this question of the Judaizers. This is exactly what they were doing. They were making the law contradict the gospel. They were setting the law against the gospel. They were saying, do these things and you will be redeemed. The gospel says you're unable to do anything to redeem yourself other than trust in Christ. Can you see the conflict? One is against the other. If the law was able to impart life, meaning that if one was able to obey the law and from that obedience then gain eternal life, then that is the system that God would have established. And if that was the case, then righteousness that is being put into right standing with God would come by way of obeying the law. As Paul has made clear throughout this epistle up to this point, that is not the case. He's over and over, we've seen this, right? That's not the case. In fact, the two cannot go together at all when it comes to redemption. Again, you cannot be saved by grace alone and not saved by grace alone at the same time. As soon as what you do or don't do is added to the equation of the gospel, then grace is no longer grace, and it suddenly becomes merit. The means of redemption cannot be both grace and merit because merit cancels grace, makes the cross of Christ worthless. Salvation cannot be both free and earned at the same time. Obviously, the promise of the gospel of God is not based on merit. We know that, but rather on the mercy and grace of God. And when I think about that, and when you can see it from cover to cover, I'm amazed at how quickly people are misled concerning this. It's obvious. If you just open your eyes and read the scriptures, that all people of all times are redeemed by grace alone. Yet every other religious system in the world is based on human achievement or merit. They are based on what they believe can be a mixture of grace and merit. Some of them are. That includes the Roman Catholic system as well as many of the Lutheran systems. But know this, grace and merit cannot be mixed when it comes to redemption. And finally, verse 22. But the scriptures has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, Paul refers to the Old Testament. The scriptures consign all to sin, all. Meaning sin is universal. There is no one who is immune from sin or who can, in and of his own power, escape the grasp of sin. Paul is very likely referring to this passage from Psalms. Take a look. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's pretty inclusive. The law of God reveals our sin and drives us to the cross of Christ, where we can find relief from our sinful state by way of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of God is not against the gospel, but neither is it neither is the law of God the gospel. When it comes to the means of redemption, the two cannot be mixed. And that is exactly what the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day in the context of our passage. And that's exactly what the false religions of today are doing. The purpose of the law of God is to reveal to us our absolute dire state. The purpose of the law of God is to show us how utterly wretched and incapable we are when it comes to being right with God. And here's the deal. If you are unable to see your wretched, sinful state, then you will never be able to see your need for a Savior. If you are unable to see and understand how truly wretched and sinful you are in the eyes of God, you will never see your need for a Savior. We desperately need the law to reveal to us this most important truth. I want you to think about this situation here. If you are in an airplane, and the flight attendant came by and gave you a parachute to put on and said nothing more, or she might say something, perhaps she lies to you and tells you that wearing the parachute would make your flight so much better and it'll give you everything that you could possibly ever want on a flight. You might think she was crazy. Think about sitting on an airplane and the stewardess come and give you a parachute. But maybe it will really make my life better. So just to test the water, so to speak, you might put it on initially, right? But after a while, as the flight goes on, the fact that the parachute is uncomfortable to wear, along with the fact that you're not getting everything that you want on the flight, not like you got moved to first class or something by putting this parachute on. And perhaps others are even beginning to make fun of you because of the parachute. You would eventually be driven to take off the parachute, wouldn't you? You'd look like a fool. Why on earth would you wear a parachute on a perfectly good, well-working airplane? But what about this scenario? What if the flight attendant came to you and gave you a parachute and told you that the engines on this airplane have just failed? And your only hope of survival is this parachute. Then you would gladly put it on, wouldn't you? In fact, you would cling to the parachute as if your very life depended on it, because it would. Your life is an airplane with failing engines. The law of God is the means by which you learn that your engine is failing. Eventually, that airplane of life is going to crash into the ground, killing you and sending you to face judgment. Everyone's engine airplane of life is crashing right now. Your engines are failing. So then you have two choices. You can choose to jump out of that crashing airplane on your own, using your own efforts, your own good works, flapping your arms to save you from the inevitable crashing into the ground at maximum velocity. You could try that. Or you can see the futility in all of your flapping and all of your struggling, and you can put on the parachute of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and Him alone to bring you safely home. All of our efforts and trusting in our own self-righteous deeds lead to death. No matter how hard you flap your arms, no matter how hard you work at it, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ leads to life. Those are our only two choices. There is no mixture of the two as it pertains to redemption. There's not both flapping your arms and wearing the parachute. It is either all grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, or it is death and hell.